Psalm 15 this morning. So let me begin with the question that David poses to us in this psalm. So he begins Psalm 15 by asking, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now, we can hear this question in two ways differently. On one hand, we can hear it as David asking, what are the qualifiers in order for people to make it into your tent or onto your mountain? This way of hearing the question is going to hear David asking what must be done by the person who is approaching the mountain in order to live there. Hence, we're asking God, what must I do to dwell or to live with you, as if securing a place with God or residing with God is a matter of earning or doing the right thing. Another way we can hear this question is to think about the nature of the tent and the mountain themselves. Maybe an illustration here would help. So if we're going to move to a foreign city or a foreign country, a place where we've never been to before, and take up residence there, we'd probably want to know something about it first. So what's the culture like? What are the people like? What are the customs there? What's the food? Maybe that's the first and most important question. What's the food like? What are the expectations? We can't just bring our westernized understanding into a new place and superimpose that on another group of people, although Westerns have a sense where we do that anyway, but that's another sermon for another day. But what we would want to do is honor the place that we're going and learn what it would mean to be a resident in that place. And so another way of thinking about this question that David is posing is this. God, what does it mean to live with you? So it's not a question about how do we enter these gates. It's not about is there a secret password for me to get in, although this is often how we treat God or we communicate what it means to be accepted by God. We have to believe this right thing in order to get in. We've got to do this thing in order to earn our way. And that's not the question that David's posing, although it might be how we hear it. The Greek words for dwell and live here can be translated to abide or to settle down. And so it's like moving into a new home, into a new area. God, what does it mean to settle down with you? And I find this as a helpful way to think about our life of faith. You've probably heard the language of a relationship with God or a personal relationship with God. And while that's helpful, I think it subconsciously communicates to us that it's me and Jesus. And so a way that Dallas Willard has described it, he talks about life with God or a with God life. And that is much more beyond just this personal me and Jesus sort of thing, but it's an all-encompassing thing. And so I think what David is asking here is this question of God, what does it mean for my life, for me to make a home, my life a home with you? And so he responds to his own question, and you can hear this maybe in two different ways. You can hear it the first way as a way, this is what you have to do in order to get in, or you can read it as a way of understanding this is what it means to live in God's presence or in God's place, in God's domain. And so David answers his own question this way, and the verses following will be on the screen behind me. So the question again, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now think about this naturally. This is for some of us, this is going to be a checklist. Okay? This is going to be a checklist. These are the things that I have to do in order to live there. But this isn't the way that we want to hear it. This is a descriptive of what God's people are like. So he answers, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. So David's not giving prerequisites to make it through the gates, so to speak. David is describing the way that God's domain functions. In other words, if you're going to dwell here, this is how you do it. But there's a gap that I'd like to draw our attention to this morning, because one of the regular temptations for each of us, myself included, is to proclaim Jesus as king without actually dwelling as a resident of God's kingdom. So we might think of this as a separation between faith and ethics, or we could think about it as a separation between the religious activities that we do in worship, and so we show up here, we attend here, we serve there, but there's this separation then and an incongruence with how we see each other in this space on Sundays with how we live throughout the week. And so we want to think of this separation between faith and ethics, or between even our worship and our practice. And so part of the reason we don't think about living in God's kingdom sometimes might be because we've heard somewhere along the line that God's kingdom is somewhere else, somewhere out there, somewhere future, somewhere disconnected with this earth. Or there's simply a denial among us sometimes to live in the kingdom now because of how difficult living in the kingdom now is. It's not easy to live under the lordship of Jesus as part of the kingdom of God in the here and the now. It feels like it goes at odds against almost everything and every system and every mechanism that's out there. And so don't you just get tired of pushing the boulder up the hill sometimes? We know what God requires of us. We know what God asks. We know that the kingdom is different from the kingdom of this world. But sometimes it's just easier to let the boulder go and fall down the hill and just go with the flow and do everything as everybody else is doing it. And so two things happen, and these are tensions that we all face, and I think naming tensions is super helpful for our discipleship. And so here's the tension that we face is that we want a kingdom sometimes without a king, or we want a king without a kingdom. So we want all the benefits of the kingdom. So all these things that Jane talked about and Jane read from Matthew chapter 5 this morning, these are all things that are good and that sound good, and we want those things as qualities and characteristics, but we don't want to submit our lives to the lordship of Jesus. We don't want to surrender our wills to Jesus. Or on the other hand, we want a kingdom or a king. And this is maybe where the Western church is more at. We are good at articulating about coming to faith in King Jesus, making Jesus king and Lord of your life, but we don't recognize that the kingdom is present in the here and the now, and so that has implications on how we live in the here and the now. This is God's domain, and so Psalm 15 isn't just a future description of something that we need to live into a future heaven. This is what it means to live as a resident of the kingdom of God now. And so if we claim to be about the kingdom of God, that means that Jesus is king. And so oftentimes in our language, the kingdom of God can be oriented with social issues that we're talking about, right? Justice issues that we're talking about. We want to care about the things that the kingdom cares about. But sometimes we can go about doing that absent of the lordship of Jesus. And so we just carry the characteristics and the qualities of the kingdom along with us. We do those things, but we don't do them under the lordship and in surrender and submission to Jesus. Or we can just say, I believe in Jesus, but there is no outplay. There is no tangible way that is coming out of our lives. And so we need to hold this tension of king and kingdom together. So the prophet Micah speaks to this, and so he writes one of the most oft-quoted passages of the Old Testament. It's like the bumper sticker of Christian justice and practice and life. Micah 6:8, he says, oh man, what does the Lord require of you but to, okay, I'll help you out, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And what I want to pay attention to as we think about kingdom, king and kingdom this morning is the verses that surround that. What comes before those verses is actually an accusation that God lodges against his people. Micah says this, Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. He's speaking to all of creation because God's people aren't listening. And so God's voice is never going to stop shouting out truth, so to speak. But because God's people aren't listening, God figures he'll address creation. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journeys from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so God is bringing this accusation, and accusation is a courtroom kind of word. You lodge an accusation against someone because they have offended you in some way, and so the goal then is to win the case, to right the wrong of those who wronged you. But God asks this question in a super interesting way that reveals to us a little bit more about the nature of God. So if we use this accusation when you accuse somebody, it can come across quite harshly, but it's just amazing how God brings this about. Instead of being like a lawyer, he actually takes responsibility for it. He says, my people, what have I done to you? Like, what have I done to you that would make you think this is what I want? What have I done to you that would make you think that this is what I'm requiring of you? And so God, in this moment of vulnerability, which I think is a beautiful understanding and imagery of God that is all throughout the pages of Scripture, in this moment of vulnerability is like this parent talking to their kid who has gone down the wrong path time and time again, and God's like, what have I done? Like, what have I done wrong to you? I've delivered you. I've provided for you. The story of Balaam that's mentioned, when somebody wants to curse you, I make them bless you instead. So what have I done? And then this is how the people respond. Or Micah continues on. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord? Okay, God has a problem with me, and so how do I make this better? And this is often the relationship that we have with God, right? We think that we've done something wrong. God is accusing us, and so now how do we make ourselves right again? So, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Olive oil is expensive, y'all. 10,000 rivers? I'm just saying. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Sacrifices, particularly in the ancient Near East, when this is written, were signs of appeasement. Sacrifices were offered in order to make the gods happy. And so Micah is asking rhetorically, God, what can we give you to appease you and get you off our back? Or another way to ask the question is, what do I have to offer God to stay in God's favor and at least hang out in his tent or in his mountain? Burnt offerings? The tender meat of calves? The over-the-top thousands of rams? Or 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Micah actually has the gift of sarcasm. But it builds up to this offering of the firstborn. And all these are answers to the wrong question, because the question is not how to appease God. We get that so wrong so often. The question is not how to appease God. It's not how to get in. It's not how to get God off your back. But the right question is, how do we live as the people of God? As residents of the kingdom now, how do we live as God's people? How do we take up residence, make our home with God? The Israelites of that time are bringing burnt offerings, and so they're waiting towards this side where we're going to exalt God as king, so to speak, but they fail to live as residents of God's kingdom. So what they're doing is they're giving lip service to God as king, but what they're doing is just simply participating in Jewish cultic religion. On one hand, while living as residents of the world around them on the other. This is what Micah describes them doing in verses 9 through 12. He says, listen, the Lord is calling to the city. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, your wicked house, and the sort of ephah which is accursed? Shall I quit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. And so what Micah is pointing out here is this incongruence and this disconnect between the king that these people profess through their worship and the kingdom they participate in through how they live their lives. God's intent is not to just make God king, but God's intent is for you and I to take up residence in God's kingdom, and that is not in a future tense, that is a present tense. And this means a bringing together of Jesus both as king and living as people of God's kingdom. So I'd like us to pay attention this morning to just what we want to do as disciples of Jesus is to bring our lives together, right? We want to live lives of congruity where our faith is lived out in our practice, where our faith is lived out in our practice. And one of the understandings that's super important, I think, for us to recognize is that you and I are living in God's kingdom now. And so there is a particular way that you and I live in God's kingdom, and it's not going to make sense to the most rest of the world. It's certainly not going to go along with the systems of the way that things function around here. It is going to be difficult. And so I know whether you're a teacher or whether you work in a hospital setting or whether you just work in a business of some sort, you're going to be pushing the ball uphill, so to speak. It's not always going to make sense. Your ethics are not always going to make sense to other people. Your honesty is not always going to make sense to other people. The way that you operate and the way that you treat others is not going to make the most sense to people, nor is it ever going to be the most prudent thing to do. But we start by understanding that you and I are residents of the kingdom of God now, and so that means our life and our living is different. And we start from that place, and we work our way outwards. And so to say that Jesus is king, it automatically puts a demand on our lives to ask us then, how are we going to live in the kingdom of King Jesus in the here and the now? And for a few moments before we come to the communion table, that's what I want to invite us to just prayerfully consider. And so if you would just pray with me, and I'll invite Pastor Brian to come up. I'd like to just invite us to a time of meditation where we're open to the Holy Spirit and we're examining, just asking the Holy Spirit, point out to me the ways where there is disconnect in my life between what I say and what I do. Maybe even, God, you want to speak to us about the ways where we picture you wrongly, as if you're a God who needs to be appeased. We don't act this way in order to make you like us. We act this way because you've called us to be your children. You've called us to take up and make a home, take up our roots and make a home in you. And so, Lord, I just pray in these moments that in a non-condemning fashion, Lord, but certainly with a conviction, that you would help us to bring our lives into alignment, where our lives reflect the King and the kingdom. just spend a few moments. Father, we just ask for your forgiveness, all of us, Lord, because I think it speaks to all of us, Lord. There are these gaps, Lord, in our lives where we make our home more easily, Lord, in this world and in the ways of this world. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you just renew our hearts today. The words of Jesus just ring true. And ring again in my mind that Jane read this morning, Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God, I pray that you would fill our hearts and our lives, that we might live right lives in accordance with the ways of your kingdom and under the guidance and lordship of King Jesus, guided and filled by your Spirit. Lord, our world needs people of your kingdom to shine their light. And so, Lord, I pray just specifically for people who are kind of weary of shining their light in their places right now, whether it be their families or in a particular relationship or in their place of vocation or work. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give them renewed strength and energy and conviction to continue to live as a light of the kingdom where they are. And we trust the end to you. We trust what the product, what that produces, we trust that to you. Lord, that's bigger than what we can control. But what you do ask of us, Lord, is to faithfully follow King Jesus and to live as part of the kingdom of God in the here and the now. Help us do that, Lord, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.